Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Based solely on what we see with our eyes. And today's scripture passage from 1 Samuel is a great example of that. And maybe it's even the foundation of some of these idioms. Who knows? So turn with me or read on the screen behind me as I read for us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his sight or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So a little bit of background information about the king chosen before David is this guy named Saul. And at God's direction, Samuel had anointed Saul as Israel's first king. And Samuel and Saul, like, it's very easy to get these guys confused. Samuel anointed Saul. And we read in 1 Samuel previously that Saul was as handsome a man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was tall. So Saul was tall and handsome. And now, since Saul was the first king of Israel, I think it's okay to understand why the Israelites thought our king has to have a certain appearance. This is the first one. If he is tall and handsome, then maybe that's what God wants in all of our kings. Now, unfortunately, Saul didn't really rise to the occasion as God had wanted him to. He did okay at first, but eventually Saul lost favor in God's eyes. So God actually makes Samuel tell Saul that he has now been rejected by God. And basically the reason for that was that he was disobedient to God. And it's important to know that Samuel had a relationship with Saul. He didn't just anoint him and walk away. He was almost kind of a mentor to him in different ways. And when he gave him the message that God had rejected him, that actually also ended their relationship. Saul and Samuel were never together again after that time. And then we get to this passage today in which God tells Samuel that he's chosen a new king, and it's Samuel's job to go anoint the new king. And if you've heard this message once or twice before, or you've even read the passage, it's easy to think the moral of the story is don't judge a book by its cover. But it's important to remember that every Bible story does not necessarily have a moral. It can have meaning without having a moral. But in this case, it's hard to ignore the fact that God says he looks at the heart, not just at the appearance. And we'll get to that part of the story again in a minute, but there's a few things that I want to look at that led up to this without just glossing over them. The first thing that I want us to notice is God's care of Samuel. I know it doesn't feel like tender care when someone says it's time to get over something, which is basically what God said to Samuel. But the truth is, sometimes we do need someone who loves us and knows us well enough to tell us that maybe it's time to move on. I want to be clear, this is not the moral of the story, and most of you are not now being called to go tell someone to get over something. This is rare. God can do it. We usually shouldn't. But instead of seeing this as a statement from God saying, get over it, what if God is saying, yeah, we can mourn over what happened, but we can't change it, and now it's time to move on. It's time to start living into the future again. And we also see God's care for Samuel in the way he addresses his fear. Samuel was well aware that Saul was an angry man, and it's safe to assume that once Samuel told Saul he was rejected by God, Saul would have seen that as treason. And now to say he's going to go anoint another king, there is no reason that Saul wouldn't have wanted to kill him based on that alone. So certainly Samuel has a good reason to be fearful. And then when Samuel arrives at Bethlehem, the town leaders come to him and they say, have you come in peace? Because a prophet wasn't known for coming with good news. A prophet usually came to say, this is what is seriously wrong. This is what God wants you to do differently. So there could be a fear for Samuel to have, like, just go in there. Like, they're not going to want to hear what I have to say because they don't even know what I'm going to say. But they're going to be afraid ahead of time, and they may just want to stop it before I even say what I have to say. But God doesn't say, just go. You'll be fine. He gives them a plan. He says, take a heifer along and say that you're going to sacrifice. And the first time I read that, I thought, is that just like a lie, right? Like this little deceit that we're going with? But actually, Samuel does go, and he does have a sacrifice. So it's not a lie. It's just a plan, a way to get through what could be a sticky situation. I think it's important to see this, that God cares for his servant. He sees his pain, and he tells him it's time to move on, but he gives him a purpose. He gives him something new to put his attention to. He sees his fears, and he gives him a plan to protect him. And then we see that Samuel trusts and obeys and follows God. Another little thing that we could easily overlook in this story is that God keeps his promise to Israel that they could have a king. Saul was the first king, and he did not fulfill the expectations that God had set for a king. So it seems like God could have said, okay, you wanted a king, I gave you a king, he blew it, let's just go back to the way that it was supposed to be, right? Enough of the king stuff. But he doesn't. He keeps his promise to them. He allows them to have another king. But this time, it's the one that's going to be known as a man after God's own heart. So possibly even more significant than God keeping his promise is God at work fulfilling his plan in spite of the failings of others. In spite of Saul's failings, God says, we're going to keep on with the plan. I'm going to fulfill my purposes in spite of Saul. So then we get back to this part of the story that we're probably all most familiar with. Samuel invites Jesse's sons to attend the sacrifice, and when Jesse and his sons arrive, Samuel sees Eliab, and he's like, well, this definitely must be the king. He's attractive, he's nice-looking, and he's tall. Apparently being tall meant something if you were in the Israelite family, I guess. But God says, no, don't look at the outside. I am looking at the heart. And it's important to know that heart didn't just mean our center of emotions, but heart would have been your intelligence, your discernment, your wisdom, your commitment, your character. You could almost say your soul. So God wasn't just looking for a loving, kind person. He wanted one with a soul worthy of being a king and leading his people. Okay, so if not Eliab, how about the next son? Or the next one? Or the next one? All the way through all seven sons, and not one of them does God tell Samuel to anoint. And here's where we see another glimpse of Samuel's obedience and following God. Because he was told it would be one of Jesse's sons, he thinks he's seen all of Jesse's sons, and he doesn't assume God is wrong. He doesn't assume God has misled him. He just simply asks, Jesse, do you have any more sons? Jesse says, well, yeah, there's the youngest one. He's out in the field. They don't even call him by name. He's the youngest one. It kind of implies that he's the runt of the family. He's the one that we overlook, the one that we don't pay any attention to. Or at least he's too young, or he's too unimportant to even invite to worship God in sacrifice. And interestingly, when God first told Samuel that he was going to choose another king, the original Hebrew phrase, instead of saying, I chosen, the Hebrew phrase would have been, I see. So God is saying, I see the one who will be king. Even though up until this point, David is the unseen one. He's the one who's completely overlooked. But God has already seen him. So Samuel says, well, go get him. We'll just wait. Stand. We're going to wait till he comes. I don't know if they actually stood the whole time or not, because then it says that God said, rise and anoint him. But at least Samuel's saying, we're just going to wait. And then David shows up and God says, Samuel, this is the one I want you to anoint. And here's where it gets interesting. How do they describe David in the scriptures? Glowing with health, and he had a fine appearance and handsome features. Okay, so we just read, it doesn't matter what you look like, and then we get a handsome young man who's going to be king, and it doesn't make sense, right? But I think what it shows us is that God often provides a third way. We think it's got to be either or, and God says, actually, no, it can be both, or sometimes it can be neither. But God often provides this third way, and it makes me think that in this setting, God is able to give what the human heart wants or needs, and also fulfill the plan of the divine at the same time. He gives them what they want, and he gives them what they need. And is it possible that one of the markers of the hearts of David's brothers was the fact that they left him out in the field and they didn't invite him to come into worship? That this unnamed one wasn't even invited to be a part of the sacrifice? It may be a little bit of speculation, excuse me, but when we read about Eliab's treatment of David in a few chapters later, I don't think we see the heart of someone that God wanted to be king. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, we have this story developing about David and Goliath, and David learns about what's going on, and so he asks a few questions to find out what's the story here. And listen to what it says about this interaction. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You only came to watch the battle." That doesn't really sound like the heart of someone that God wants to be king. Is it safe to say that David's brothers did not have the heart that God wanted, and God saw that as he saw the king that he wanted? So back to the story. Samuel is told that David is the one. He pulls out his horn and a horn of oil, and he anoints him. Does he yell in a loud voice, "David, I declare you to be king"? No. There's no record of actually Samuel telling David the purposes for which he's being anointed at that time. Now, the people of Israel would know if you're anointed, it means something big. But he was never told in that time that he was going to be king. And I sincerely doubt that's what his brothers were expecting. No instructions, no declarations, no outward immediate of change. I think we can probably assume David went back to tending the sheep. And David had to wait many years before what God declared over him actually came to fruition in his life. But that doesn't mean God wasn't with him, and it doesn't mean God wasn't at work in him. The scriptures say, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David powerfully. And if we read a little bit more in 1 Samuel again, we learn that David seemed to maintain this posture of humility. He eventually is asked to play his harp to soothe Saul's spirit. And then he goes back to tend sheep. It says in chapter 17, verse 15, David went back and forth from Saul to tending his father's sheep. Basically from palace to field to palace to field. But the Spirit grew upon him. And I think it's safe to say in those years, the anointing of the Spirit, God grew his heart, shaping it, forming it to be more and more of the heart he wanted for his next king. So maybe we need to address the elephant in the room. If you know anything about David, you know that he made some pretty significant mistakes in the future. And it's hard sometimes to reconcile this idea of this title of man after God's own heart with someone who has adultery, who commits murder. But being a person after God's own heart does not mean perfection. Joshua said last week that when we receive the Holy Spirit, that we are no longer a slave to sin, but that does not mean we're 100% free of sin. We still have things that we have to deal with. Just because it's no longer in us doesn't mean we don't still deal with it. We still falter to it. So while David's story is not perfect by any means, it doesn't mean he didn't have the kind of heart that God desired. Earlier I said we shouldn't try to pull a moral out of every Bible story because there just isn't one. There can be meaning. There can be ways that we learn about God. I think we need to pay attention to what do we learn about God. In this story, we see that God cares about people, his people, both in his care for Samuel, in his care for David, in his care for the Israelites, in choosing a king with a heart for God. I think we could go so far as to say that God doesn't let our past define us. Samuel was a mentor to Saul. Does that mean Samuel was no longer qualified to anoint David? No. God doesn't keep our past failings from using us to do his work in the future. In this story, we see that God looks at people differently than we do. Yes, what is on the outside versus what's on the inside, it does matter. How God views others, as well as how God views us, matters. One commentator put it this way: David was chosen for his potential, not for his current achievement or status. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, God shows the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Think about how we refer to shepherds when we're talking about the Christmas story. This is how one person described them. In ancient Israel, shepherds were generally considered unclean in the community of God's people because of the work they did. They were in daily contact with dirty, smelly sheep. Their manure, their cuts and scrapes, and the insects that buzzed around them, all of this meant that shepherds were almost never clean enough to worship with God's people in God's presence. So they were generally treated as outsiders. But God saw David differently than his brothers did, and probably different than Samuel would have if God had not told him who he was to anoint. So we also see that God often is not in a hurry. God put his spirit in David the moment he was anointed, but it was almost 17 years before he became king. How does that make you feel to think about the fact that God may be working in you in the same way? Putting his spirit in you, giving you time to grow and mature and learn from God, possibly way before he asks you to do something. We sometimes say it like a cliche, God's timing is best. But maybe it's less about the timing, and maybe it's more about what happens in the waiting. So God cares for his servants, God sees people differently than we do, God is willing to wait, three great reminders of who God is. But to be reminded of who God is, to be reminded of his character, it's not enough. We need to allow what we know about God to transform who we are. So what if this story is all about seeing? Seeing Samuel's grief, seeing Samuel need to get up and start moving again, seeing obedience in Samuel even when he was afraid, God seeing his servant afraid and offering him a plan, seeing handsome men and knowing their appearance isn't what matters to God, seeing a servant obey even when he doesn't see the answer, seeing the one who is outcast and overlooked, seeing the heart of a person in spite of their outward appearance, seeing the value of waiting and time, seeing a shepherd called to lead his people as a symbol of a shepherd who would come to save his people. But this seeing doesn't just happen with our eyes. It happens with our hearts. Our hearts, which is not just our emotions, but our intelligence, our discernment, our wisdom, our commitment, our character. We're called to see with our souls. And if we see with our souls, how does that impact the way we see others? So recently I learned about this principle that some of you may be fully versed in, and please forgive me for the ways that I mishandle it. But I don't think many of you have heard of it. And anyways, it's called the I and Thou principle. Has anybody heard of that? Okay, maybe a few of you. Okay, it was defined by this Jewish theologian, Martin Buber. And like I said, I'm not an expert, and I wish I had like a month to read about it, but I didn't. So I may not explain it the way he did, but what I'm going to explain is the way that the Holy Spirit has used it to teach me something, okay? The basic principle is how we interact with others. There's two options. We either see people as an I and it, or an I and thou. Anytime we see someone as an it, it's like they're an object. And we really only use them as a means to our ends, to serve our purposes. Others are valuable to me in terms of how they fit into my life, into my needs, into my purposes, my life plans. Or there's mutuality in a relationship, and it's called I and thou. This means seeing as others in the fullness of who they are and who they can be, and allowing them to see me. Buber would say that we have the potential for seeing God or getting closer to God when we see people as a thou rather than an it. I actually did watch a college lecture on YouTube this week about this. And the professor said, if you're familiar with the movie Avatar, it's kind of like their greeting, which is, I see you. It's not just hello, how do you do? It's I see you. I see you, you see me. There's a mutuality, there's a relationship. This professor also said, every time you see someone or think of someone as thou, it's an indirect way of referencing God. I don't think Buber actually used the phrase image of God in his writings, but that's certainly what it makes me think about. This psychology professor also said, if you think of yourself as a godly person, but never see anyone as a thou, you're not godly at all. In fact, you're missing the boat. He also said that what is required for this I and thou relationship is both will and grace. Thou comes to you through grace, but you have to choose to step into it. It takes courage because it's mutual. If I see you, you see me. If I see thou in you, I'm allowing you to see thou in me. Now, I don't know if you or I intentionally treat people as objects. I think we would like to think we don't. But anytime we overlook somebody, anytime we disregard somebody, anytime we don't pay attention, we don't choose to see the fullness in somebody, we're posturing ourselves in the I-it relationship. When we have genuine love for others, we see them as a thou. When we see the potential of the fullness of all they have to offer, when we see others as if they're made in the image of God with creativity and passion and wisdom and truth and any beautiful attribute that you can name of God, when we see the potential of that in somebody else, we're seeing them as a thou. So to make it personal, let me share two thoughts about this. About 2 weeks ago, I ordered something online, and it didn't go as I had planned. It was supposed to arrive on Wednesday. So the whole story is it was a cabinet that I was going to reorganize because I like to organize. And so I cleaned out an area so that I could get this cabinet, put it all in, be organized. It was supposed to come on Wednesday. Wednesday, I had the whole day. This was what I was doing. And mid-morning on Wednesday, I got a text notification that it wasn't coming till Tuesday, till Thursday. I was not a happy camper. I overreacted to my disappointment over this. But this was my day. I was going to get this done, and I couldn't. And so what do you do when you're frustrated with something that you order online? You go to customer service online, and you say, blah, 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 blah. It was supposed to come yesterday. That's why I ordered it, so I get it yesterday. It's not here. Long story short, I didn't get it till the next Thursday, I think, or something. It was whatever. But as I thought about this I vow, I realized I entered that customer service relationship totally seeing that person as an it. The only reason I engaged that person was for my benefit. I didn't care how they felt. I didn't care how their day was going. I just wanted them to fix my problem. Now, I want to be clear that I was not rude. I was not like, I just was like, you told me it was going to come today. It's not coming today. I am not happy. Anyways, there I am right there for you. But it was really convicting to me because then later on in the week, I got this, you know, how was your experience with our customer service? And I decided that I wasn't going to reply to that because I now realize that that person, whoever it was, Ryan is his name on customer service on this website, I couldn't treat him as a thou through that little interaction on that customer service chat line. And I didn't think that it would be right for me to continue to treat him as an it by giving him the evaluation that he did or did not deserve. I don't know. I'm going to leave that up to somebody else. But it was super convicting to me. Like, I just totally saw that as an it. He was a means to my end. The other thing I was thinking about in terms of all this is this phrase, imagio Dei. Are you familiar with that? It means to see the image of God in others. And it's a wonderful phrase, but to tell you the truth, often when that comes to my mind is when I'm seeing the opposite of the image of God in someone, right? And the Holy Spirit is reminding me that that's what I should be doing. But I honestly have a really hard time seeing the image of God in somebody because what I'm seeing in them is their failings. And so how do I see God, who is perfect, in them at that moment? Like, all right, maybe I'm being a little bit too real and none of you guys struggle with this, but I'm just saying, like, how do I see the image of God in somebody when I'm seeing their failings and God does not fail? But as I thought about this vow, there's something about that that just elevates the value of the person. And it doesn't matter if they're wrong or they're right, if they're bad at customer service or if they're good at it. It doesn't matter who they are. It matters that they are valuable, that they are created in God's image. They are worthy of being treated of everything that I would think I'm worthy of being treated, or even more so. So, like this Martin Buber, he didn't talk so much about the image of God, but as I have paid attention to this, it's just made me think about, if I interact with every single person as a thou, that's the way that God wants me to see people, as a thou, as the image of God reflected in them. Seeing people differently. Now, this I vow thing is actually more common in the fields of psychology and counseling and stuff. And to me, that's a great example of how we can take things that this guy was a theologian, so he had God in the mix of some of it, but it's been taken by the psychology world. And yet, that doesn't mean, so often we put things mutually exclusive. It's either of the world or it's of God. But no, we use this concept to help us understand how we interact with people, whether it's with our therapist, or whether it's reading our Bible, or whether it's dealing with someone in customer service. We see the way to elevate people as a thou. And so, just as God saw Samuel and David, and we see so many examples of Jesus seeing people and truly seeing them, if we're to be transformed in the likeness of Jesus, we need to pay attention to how we see others. I think as we learn from this passage, we learn about God, we learn how he can transform us, and it feels like an invitation to see people differently. Actually, it's an invitation to see all of life differently, but that feels a little overwhelming, so let's just focus on how we see people, right? We see people differently. It's not a command, it's an invitation. Jesus does command us to love one another, but I think sometimes we can say we love even though we don't actually see. And so we need to focus on seeing. You may or may not know that today, being the fourth Sunday of Lent, in the liturgical calendar, it's also called Laetare Sunday. Has anybody heard of that before? Okay, I didn't know till this week. Laetare Sunday is you're invited to take a break from the repentance of Lent and take a glimpse at the promise of Easter. One person said it's kind of like a midway shot in the arm, an encouragement as we approach Passion Week. So we take a moment and we rejoice. We see a glimpse of Easter, we look ahead, and we see the risen Jesus, the one who is the full representation of God. And as we look to Jesus, we see the one who sees the heart. We see the one who sees the lowly. We see the one who sees and knows all that we need, even if we don't know we need it ourselves. So we rejoice today because we are invited to see and we are reminded that we are seen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord God, it is a beautiful reminder to know how much you love us and that you see us. You see all the fullness of who we can be. You see our ups and our downs. You see our hearts. You see our souls, and you love us fully. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive the invitation to see others the way that you would see them. Thank you for your love and your patience as we continue on this journey of following after you. We pray this in your name. Amen.